1 Samuel chapter 10. Back to the donkeys. Michael Hill tells me that he has felt all week, as he thought back on last Friday, that he's been chasing donkeys all his life. He wasn't talking about more college students, I don't think. Donkeys, kingship, and the word of God. You'll remember that we are enjoying this delightfully told story of the country lad, the tall, good-looking son of a wealthy farmer, but from an otherwise unknown family, from the little tribe of Benjamin, who went off searching for his father's lost donkeys. The most striking thing about the story we followed last week, at least the first part of it, was the utter ordinariness of it. The mundane, the undramatic, a bit like Michael Hill's life, really. Oh, sorry about that. I thought I was being kind. The circumstances that we found ourselves following were of a trivial nature. Not trivial, perhaps, for Saul, although even he would hardly think that his frustrating expedition, he never did find the donkeys, remember, he would hardly have thought that what he was engaged in was of earth-shattering importance. He was intent on the search, nonetheless. But for us, as we read the story, and as we are still reading the story, aware of the great crisis in Israel at the time, from what we read in chapter 8, Samuel aging, his sons a nightmare, the elders of Israel demanding the greatest change in Israel's constitution since the days of Moses, when they were given the law, and Samuel, to put it bluntly, very, very unhappy about the proposal, and confusingly hearing a word from God telling him to make them a king, though he didn't. For us, with all that in the background and aware that all that is going on, we cannot help thinking that there will turn out to be more going on here than lost donkeys. And if that's what we were thinking, we were not wrong. You may recall that through a rather remarkable sequence of events through chapter 9, the donkey chaser was brought completely unaware of the big issues we know about. He was brought into the presence of Samuel. And by the end of chapter 9, it was not so much the political leadership and national crisis that we remember from chapter 8 that overshadowed the donkey chase, but what Samuel was about to cause Saul to hear: the word of God. By the time we get to the end of chapter 9, we are aware that the God who had said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make for them a king," has been in control of the trivial circumstances that we have been following. Not one of the mundane events that we've witnessed has been by chance, but all have been worked by God to bring Saul, the son of Kish, to this point where he will hear the word of God. What this has to do with the crisis in Israel, we have yet to see. We might have our guesses and our hunches, but be very careful of guesses and hunches, for the way in which God works keeps having ways of taking us by surprise. So let's take up the story at the beginning of chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his, that Saul's, head, and kissed him and said, "Is this not because the Lord has anointed you over his possession as leader?" see this scene. The good-looking country boy, who up to this point has had no idea what is going on, the modest lad who was well aware of his humble origins and could not make out what Samuel was talking about a little earlier when he had spoken of what was desirable in Israel being for him, the speechless young man who was made to sit at the top table with Samuel in front of all the invited guests at the sacrifice banquet, and who was served in front of them all the choice portion of meat. Now it is the next day, and it's just him and Samuel. Saul's servant has been sent on ahead. No one else sees this. No one else hears this. Samuel takes the flask, pours oil on Saul's head, kisses him, and says these extraordinary words to him. And this is the word of God that Samuel has held him back to hear. Whatever else you want to say about this, it's not quite what Saul had been expecting as he set out to find the donkeys a few days earlier. And I'm not sure what he would make of it now. Of course, we think we have some idea what is happening, because we know about the goings-on in chapter 8. But we should listen carefully. There are at least two very important expressions here. The Lord is said by Samuel to have anointed Saul over his possession, his inheritance, as some render that word. We recall that God had said in chapter 8 that Israel had rejected him. But we hear now, as we heard indeed in chapter 9, verse 16, that the Lord will not surrender his claim on this people. They are his possession. In 9:16, he called them still my people Israel. The other expression that we must notice is the vague term that is used to refer to what Saul will be. Again, we heard it back in chapter 9, verse 16. We need to remember that Saul appears to know nothing at all about the king business in chapter 8. And nor is he told anything about it now. The Lord has anointed him as leader, I put it, Nagith. The word is so vague and unspecific, we could almost render the expression, the Lord has anointed you as the designated one. Nothing more specific than that. I would have thought that our rural boy is utterly bemused and understands very little of what is going on. But Samuel has not finished speaking. As he continues, he tells Saul of three things that will shortly happen to him. First, verse 2, when you go today with me, you will find two men by the tomb of Rachel in the region of Benjamin at Zelzar. And they will say to you, the donkeys were found which you went to seek. And behold, your father has left the matter of the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? This is just a little bit weird. Do you remember? Well before Saul and Samuel had met, Saul had been saying just those things to his servant. Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. Chapter 9, verse 5. And Samuel is telling him in advance that he'll have this very deja vu moment. So this is a sort of pre-deja vu deja vu. The second thing that Samuel tells him will happen is in verse 3. You will pass from there and beyond, and you will come to the oak of Tabor. And three men will find you there who are going up to God at Bethel, one carrying three kids, one carrying three loaves of bread, one carrying a jar of wine. And they will ask for you peace. They'll greet you, in other words, and they will give to you two loaves of bread, and you will take it from their hand. And again, just a little bit weird, because Saul had talked just before encountering Samuel about how they had run out of bread. But of course, he hadn't said anything to Samuel about this. But what must have struck young Saul as most strange was the third prediction. Verse 5, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where the garrisons of Philistines are. And it will happen as you come there to the city, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place, and before them harp and timbrel and flute and lyre, and they'll be prophesying. And the breath of God will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be changed to another man. The mention of the garrisons of the Philistines is disturbing. It just sits there. Nothing more is said for the moment about them. They represent the threat to Israel that lies behind the whole present crisis. But I wonder whether Saul was even more personally disturbed by the prospect of what Samuel said would happen to him, he himself, there when he got to Gibeath Elohim. We don't know a lot about the bands of the prophets that appear from time to time in Israel's story in this period. There were pagan groups of prophets as well as Israelite, we know that. We may reasonably guess that the designation prophets did not carry all the weight that we might find in that term in some other contexts. They were not, we may suppose, but I can put it like this, prophets with a capital P. But in this case, they were, it seems, people moved by the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God. To encounter such a group may in fact not have been an unusual experience for Saul. Perhaps there were such groups, we know very little. But Samuel tells him on this occasion, when you encounter this group, the wind of God will rush on you and you will prophesy with them. And this astonishing phrase, you will be changed to another man. Now, of course, the wind or the Spirit of God taking up a man has happened before. Indeed, the presence of the threatening Philistines in this scene, in this very place, reminds us of a number of the judges of Israel on whom the power of God fell and who became mighty saviours of Israel from their enemies, the judges. But it's never said in quite these words anywhere else, but is that what was meant here by you'll be changed to another man? If Saul understood it along these lines, and I think that that is the most he could have understood, his astonishment at the outcome of his search for the donkeys would have been growing with every word he heard. But we have more questions in our mind. We cannot forget that God had strangely said to Samuel, make for them a king. However, there's been no mention of the K word since, and still it is unspoken. But Samuel's not finished. Verse 7, when these signs come upon you, do for yourself what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. This is not so much a promise of freedom, do whatever you like, as a promise of power. Do what the circumstances before you require, for God is with you. And again, it sounds very like a judge in Israel. But we cannot help wondering. And Samuel's final words, he's all but done, sound like an anticlimax. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will be coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will let you know what you shall do. But in fact, these last words will turn out to be no anticlimax. Here is a hint of the critical thing that God was doing. Only a hint, mind you, and it would have gone way over Saul's head, I have no doubt. But we might notice that whatever Saul was to be, Samuel was to continue. And it is Samuel who will be calling the shots. Whatever's going on here, it's not quite sounding like what the elders of Israel had asked for, a king like all the nations. Well, Samuel has finished speaking for now, and we are to follow Saul and see what happened. The last thing that Samuel had predicted seems to have happened first. God wasted no time, verse 9, and it happened as Saul turned his shoulder to go from Samuel. God changed him. Another heart. We have had no particular evidence that there was anything specially wrong with Saul's heart up to this point. A bit naive, perhaps. But who wouldn't be in these circumstances? The point, however, has to be that the boy from the farm was not equipped. Not equipped for the as yet not explained role that God has for him. And so God changed him. Profoundly changed him. Another heart. But still, we are not quite sure what that means. And then we read at the end of verse 9, and all these signs came that day. The three things happened, just as Samuel had said, and so they signified to him that God was with him. It's the third one, however, that our narrator wants us to actually witness. Verse 10, they came there to Gibeah, and behold, a band of prophets met them. And the wind of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied in their midst. You notice how passive Saul is in all this. We haven't heard him say anything. I mean, he's prophesying, but we've got no idea what that exactly means or what exactly was coming out of his mouth as he said that. And in any case, whatever it wasn't his own initiative. If we rather liked him last week, and I think we couldn't help but as his character emerged through the course of events that took place. I mean, he did only want to find the donkeys, and he had that modest humility that was so impressive, and he was hardly pushing himself forward or seeking anything that was about to happen. But what is to become of him now? We're reminded in verse 11 that the predicted events that Samuel had laid out were to bring Saul back to his home territory of Benjamin. We saw that a few verses earlier. And Saul's bewilderment, which we are reading between the lines, is now matched by those who had known him before he set off on the donkey chase. Verse 11, and so all who knew him from former times, I mean it was only a few days ago actually, but all who knew him from former times saw, and behold, with the prophets he was prophesying. And the people said to each man to his neighbour, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man from there answered, and he said, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? We may have a suspicion, which will be confirmed many chapters later in this book, that the father, or the head of this band of prophets, is the man who had made, who had had so much to say about them. And so the question was a good one. Who is their father? Perhaps the respectability of a group of these prophets had something to do with who was in charge of them. But be that as it may, it is clearly a surprise to his friends and acquaintances to find Saul among the prophets. Saul, the son, he was never that way inclined. I never noticed he was interested in that sort of thing. He was always a practical boy, responsible, sensible. You've heard the kind of thing. And they are as surprised as Saul must have been at what has happened to him. Let's come to a conclusion of the narrative, verse 13. And he ceased from prophesying, and he came to the high place. And there, who should be there but Uncle Bob? And the, verse 14, the uncle of Saul, I don't know what his name was, said to him and to his young man, his servant, "Where did you go?" Ordinary question. Where have you been? Implication, what explains what has happened to you? And he, Saul, said, to seek the donkeys. And we saw they were nowhere. And we came to Samuel. True. And perhaps, to be fair, as much as Saul understands at this stage. Certainly, he has told all that has happened that he himself had any role in initiating. But the uncle is persistent. Verse 15, he said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Not stupid, this uncle. That's where the clue will lie. What did Samuel say to you? And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us indeed that the donkeys were found." Was that it? Perhaps if we were listening carefully, we would pick up that when the uncle said, "Tell me," it was, I apologise for getting into this kind of thing, but it was the verb form of nagiv. You can't get this into English, but if the most significant word that Samuel spoke to Saul was that the Lord had anointed him as nagiv over Israel, now his uncle is saying, "Nagiv me what Samuel said to you." And as we listen to it, that's a little strange. And I wouldn't be noting this except that the verb keeps on being repeated. Saul said to his uncle, "He told us indeed," that's the way I translated it a minute, but it's hagav higiv, it's the verb used twice, the same word, the nagiv word, that the donkeys were found. In vocabulary at least, Saul came within a whisker of telling his uncle the secret. But he didn't. And the narrator concludes this episode telling us that he didn't, and then letting us in on the big secret. But the word of the kingdom, he did not tell, again it's Haggith, he did not tell him what Samuel said. The reason for Saul's silence may be easy enough to guess, and it may be ordinary at one level. It may be the simple fact that he couldn't make head or tail of it. The Hebrew at the end of verse 16, however, may well say, "But the word of the kingdom he did not tell him as Samuel had said." It may be that Samuel had told him to keep the secret. But more important than that, what Saul did not say is now called by the narrator, and for our ears only at this stage, the word of the kingdom. For the first time since chapter 8, the K word has been used again. We've not been wrong to suspect that all this has to do with God's decision to give Israel the king they asked for. But already we may be wondering how close what God is doing will be to what the people demanded. There is a tantalising ambiguity here. If what Samuel said to Saul can be called the word of the kingdom, does that really mean the word about the king like all the nations? The king we heard so much about in chapter 8. The king envisaged by the people, the word of the king. Is that what Samuel said to Saul? Or is it more subtle than that? Were Samuel's words about how, though Israel had rejected God as their king, the kingdom would be retained? How God would still be their king, whether they liked it or not? How Israel will still be his possession? My people Israel, though they have rebelled against him. Now Saul, of course, can have no idea of this, and so it is hardly surprising that he did not tell. Not yet. See, chapter 9 that we were looking at last week closed with a reference to the word of God that Saul was to hear. The whole episode now concludes with a reference to the word of the kingdom, which he did not tell. The word of God turned out to be the word of the kingdom. And as we look back on this small episode in the history of Israel, the whole thing's only been a few days, and I don't think I've noticed any history of Israel that's taken much notice of the donkey chase, to be honest. And what a tiny fragment, tiny, tiny, minute fragment of world history we have been reflecting on over 2 long weeks. But as we look back on this little fragment of history, we understand that the secret Saul did not tell will turn out to be the most powerful factor, not just in his life, not indeed just in Israel's life, but in the history of the whole world. We know that a day eventually came when another man, not very far from the scene of these events, would come saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And before very long, the whole secret would be out. We've got a lot to see about what God was doing with Saul. But we should see now that it had to do with the kingdom that God would not give up. And through the twists and turns of history, indeed the apparent meaningless and meanderings of human lives, like the donkey chase, make no mistake, what will matter in the end is the word of God, the word of the kingdom. And we are very privileged people indeed, given, as Jesus said to his disciples, the secret of the kingdom. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for your kingdom, which cannot be shaken. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in the ups and downs of life, in the various things that happen that seem so trivial and unimportant, the many things that happen that are trivial and unimportant, and the things that seem very, very important, we pray that we will hear the word of the kingdom and understand something, indeed a great deal more than Saul understood. Understand something of the kingdom that you have brought into this world, the kingdom that you will finally establish, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, who will reign forever and ever. We pray in his name. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Almighty God, Creator and Redeemer, we praise you for your work of creation.